We'll get started. It's funny, I didn't really mean to stick with the Gospel of John this morning. I just had something else on my mind, and I said I think I'll go this way, hiding in Christ. Okay, we are hidden in Him, and you will see as this develops that it is almost predominantly from the Gospel of John. And I really didn't plan that. But it's either from the Gospel of John, with the exception of the Old Testament scriptures that we're going to look at, or a book written by John. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who received it." What we read here is that everyone who has been given an ear to hear, who has had their ears opened, in other words, anyone who has been given the supernatural ability to hear and discern God's Word through faith in God, which actually is a gift from Him, right? That person, that same person that hears is the same person that overcomes. You're an overcomer. You have taken part in the victory of Christ over the devil and his minions, which Christ accomplished on the cross, in the grave, and through the resurrection, right? Remember the sermon, Christus Victor, okay? Christ the victor. And remember how we are the prisoners of war that he releases as he defeats the enemy, and that we are allowed to march with him in his triumphal parade or procession as he comes back into the city. We're made conquerors through him. Ephesians 4:8 says, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men." 2 Corinthians 2:14, we read that thanks are to be given to God that Christ leads us in His triumphal procession. Now, Paul, in Ephesians, he refers here to Psalm 68. You can turn to Psalm 68, if you will. Psalm 68. And this word, conquerors or overcomers, actually comes from the Greek nikeo, which comes from the root nike. Does anybody want to take a guess what word that we have that actually comes from nike? We wear them on our feet. Nike. Conqueror. We are conquerors in Christ. Psalm 68, starting with verse 1, we read, "May God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is Yahweh, and rejoice before Him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling." And then verse 6, "God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land." Now move down to verse 18. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to the God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. We are overcomers in Christ. Between the grave, the tomb, and the resurrection, we've learned that Jesus went to the very pit of hell, the abyss. Peter borrows the Greek word Tartarus, or I think that's the way you say it. Maybe it's Tartarus. But he borrows that word and he says that there the worst of the worst fallen demons have been locked up. And remember how we saw how Jesus goes down in his spirit and he places his foot on the neck of these demons and he says, "You're done." And then I think he said this, "Tell your boss I'll be coming back for him. His days are numbered." We are conquerors in Christ. John writes in Little John 1, chapter 5, verse 4, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Our faith is that victory. Who's the one who overcomes the world? No, really, that's what it says in the next verse. It says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Overcomers. And it says that we have overcome the world. That's in the present tense, which in the Greek gives a continual meaning. It means you have overcome and you continue to overcome and you will continue to overcome the world. It's a present state with future implications. John, back in Big John, John 16:33, John writes, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Okay, class. "I have told you these things that you might have" what? "Peace, eirene, shalom, rest." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." And he says, you're going to have phlipsis. You're going to have pressure. That's literally the word. There's going to be pressure. You're going to be under the gun. You're going to feel sometimes like the heat's been turned up and you're in a pressure cooker. But he says, take heart. In John 16, he has just told his disciples that he must go back to the Father. Right? That's what he says. And he says, look, I'm not going to lie. It's going to be tough. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be pressure. But you can't lose because I've already won. You can't be overcome because I can't be overcome. If you're in chapter 16, if not, I'll just read it. If you want to look at it, you can. John 14, 25 and 27, he writes, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you," will give you recall, of everything I have said to you. And then verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. John says, when I go away, I'm sending back a counselor. I'm sending back a comforter. I am sending you an advocate. All those words that are used in the different translations. The original, I am sending you a parakletos. Okay? A paraclete. One who, para, will be alongside of you, beside of you. And kletos probably comes from kaleo, and that some would say that that means one who I am calling to be beside of you. I am calling to be with you. I am calling to your side. I believe a better translation is one who will be beside of you, one who will be with you, and who will be a sounding board for my voice. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Look at this. He says, when the counselor comes in John 15, 26, what is a sounding board? Does anybody know? I mean, I know you music people do, but originally a sounding board was a board that was placed on an angle behind a speaker, usually behind a pulpit, so that his voice would carry. And it just reflected his voice. Okay? In John 15, 26, it says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify of me. He will testify of me. When Tom Sullivan and I were having our meeting last Tuesday, a good friend of mine, whom we know as Charlie Brown, he's from Barbados, and he came over to the table, and we've talked to him before in there. Sometimes Charlie and I will sing This Little Light of Mine out in the front lobby of McDonald's. That usually draws a crowd. But he said something about the Holy Spirit. And I said, Charlie, who does the Holy Spirit always point to? And he's like, let's see. I said, who does he's the only one that he points to. And he said, Jesus. I said, you're right. He's Jesus' sounding board. He is actually Jesus' replacement here with us, right? He is God with us as He explains and shows us Jesus. Okay? Interesting. That word testify, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will testify about me. He will remind of me. He will speak of me. He will point to me. He will teach you what I have said. He will make things clear. That word testify is martureo. Do you hear a word in there? Martyr, maybe? Now, martyr, it came to mean what? Someone who dies for a cause, that gives their life for a cause, right? Originally, it was just here as John uses it, and interestingly, John is the only one that uses this term. Four times in Big John, one time in Little John 1. But a martyr was one who pointed to Jesus. A martyr was one who testified about Jesus. And later, and many, because of their testimony of Jesus, would be killed. Therefore, it come to mean someone who testifies to the death about Jesus. Now, in Revelation 2:17, we're told that those of us who have been given ears to hear, those of us who have been enabled to understand, those of us who are overcomers, who are conquerors. By the way, another little tidbit about this word conqueror, nikeo. One time in Scripture, it's hooper nikeo. What's that? Super Nike. I'm waiting for those to come out. But super conqueror. He said, you're not just conquerors, you are super conquerors in Christ. 17 times in the book of Revelation, 6 times in Little John 1, and 1 time in Big John, John uses this term. By the way, in the book of John, a vocabulary of only 700 words. If you take a Greek class, if you take a beginning Greek class, and then you advance to Greek exegesis and translation, then the book you will translate will be John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, proston theon. The Word was face to face with God. But here we see that John uses this word, nikeo. The only other writer that uses it is Luke one time and Paul 4 times, and 3 of those times are in the same verse. So predominantly John uses this term. John says here that we believers, we that hear, we that have been given the ability to understand, to hear God's voice, we who are overcomers have been given some of the what? Hidden manna. King James says we have been given to what? Eat some of the hidden manna. That's because in the Textus Receptus, that appears. In the Nestle Allen, the other text, it doesn't. Doesn't change the meaning whatsoever, does it? What do you do with manna? You eat it. Right? We'll see that when we look a little closer. Anyone want to give a shot at who uses this word manna the most in Scripture? The writer, the New Testament writer. Starts with a J. John. As a matter of fact, John uses it 2 times in Big John, 1 time in the book of Revelation, and Paul actually uses it 1 time in the book of Hebrews. Did you all catch that? Okay. I believe it. Okay, turn to John 6. John chapter 6. Does anyone know what the word Bethlehem means? The word? House of bread. Beth, house or house of. And Lehem, bread, just like Bethel, Bethel, house of God. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus was born in the house of bread? He is the bread from heaven, the bread given by God. Let's look at John 6 and see if we can see what this cryptic manna, this hidden manna that John talks about in Revelation chapter 2 is. There's a little prologue here. It's pretty cool though. Starting with chapter 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. the Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Why do you ask Philip? Well, Philip was actually from this area. So maybe Philip knows where a Taco Bell is. Because you can feed a lot of people with Taco Bell with not a lot of money. But anyway, he says, "Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, and he said, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have one bite of bread. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. I mean, this was like Captain D's on, Sunday evening. So all they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I think it's interesting, he says, to save these leftovers. I think they're going to eat them later, because he thinks they're following me around here. We might need to eat again. But it's interesting to me that in the wilderness with the manna, what were they told? Don't save any of it. I don't know what that means. I just think it's interesting. This miracle, I believe, is likened to the manna in the wilderness, I mean, here John is showing that Jesus is God. This is a sign, he says, that he is God. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, you get the picture? A strong wind comes up and they're rowing and it's blowing. And they're like, "Man, we're never going to get to the other side of this lake." Okay? What is making this wind blow? And he says, it says, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It's me, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Jesus is walking out, and he's walking on the water, and he sees these guys, and they're rowing and rowing and rowing. He says, "Look at them. They're really giving it their all." And when he gets in the boat, boom, they're instantaneously transported supernaturally to the shore of the lake. Shows Jesus' power over nature, right? Over everything. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He said, you're more caught up in the sign, in the physical nature of the sign that points to me than you are me. And inside, he's saying, I am hidden in the bread. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? That sounds familiar. What must I do to earn eternal life? Or what must I do to get this eternal life-giving bread? And what does Jesus say? He says, really, it's not work that you do. It's work that only God can do. And he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. That's it. They had already left everything and were following him, weren't they? They were chasing after him. But he says, believe in the one he has sent. What God requires, he gives in Christ. What he demands in the law, he gives in the gospel. And then in verse 30, so they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give us then that we may see it and believe you? And what will you do? Our forefathers, they ate the man in the desert. That is, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are these folks saying? They're saying, what are you going to do to top Moses? You haven't really topped Moses yet. You fed 5,000 men, which was probably in all with women and children, 20,000 people. You fed them one meal. Moses fed the whole nation for 40 years. What? You know, you're going to have to do better than this. And then in verse 34, Jesus answers, no, I'm sorry, they say, sir, from now on, give us this. I'm sorry, I skipped. 32. Jesus said back to them after they said, what are you going to do? You have to show us more. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, Jesus begins to give them a hint here. He says, the source of life that comes down from heaven, this bread, this manna, if you will, that has this true manna, this hidden manna that has come down from heaven, all is pointing to me. That manna in the wilderness pointed to me. Then in John 6:34, they say, sir, from now on, give us this bread. And what that means is, from now and forever, keep giving us this bread to eat. They still think that Jesus is speaking about bread. And then in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So now, he equates eating this bread with coming and believing in him. So he starts to make it clearer to them. If you come to me and you believe, it is eating the bread that is from heaven, the bread of God. Now, verses 36 through 51, but as I told you, you have seen me and you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus? Is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, me. Okay, only He has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Okay, here it comes. Jesus said, how am I going to top Moses? Well, your forefathers ate the bread that Moses supplied, which was actually supplied by God, and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, so Jesus says this bread that gives eternal life is my very body. It is me. Okay, and I am God in the flesh. This nourishment that gives us and sustains eternal life is me. We live because He lives, right? We live because we have been given the manna that was hidden underneath the manna, right? The manna from heaven that the manna in the wilderness pointed to, that it symbolized. Have you ever tried to, has anyone ever asked you, what do you plan to do or say when you stand before God on judgment day? Let me preface this. You know, lots of times we say, in God's first coming, in His first advent, He came with grace. In His second advent, He'll come with judgment. Okay? That's true. But it's not all true. In His first advent, He came in judgment, didn't He? Because when He died, when He took the wrath of God, we were judged with Him. Never to be judged again. And you say, well, you think, well, maybe, how am I going to answer? How am I going to answer? Well, simply because I'm hidden in Jesus. That's a good answer. But here's another answer from Revelation 2:17. Think back. Well, okay. He opened my ears and so I could hear Him call. And I believed and He made me a conqueror. And He gave me this bread to eat. And I have this little white rock that's got my name on it. Now, what's up with the little white stone? It says, He will give you of this hidden manna, and I will also give you a white stone with a name written on it. And you're the only one that knows the name, and it's your new name. In that day and time, they had something akin to what the Olympic Games. They had athletic games. When you won one of the events, you were given a white stone with an inscription on it, and that would get you into the reception afterwards. Okay? John plays on this, and he says, he gives you a white stone, and that white stone has your new name on it. I don't know what that new name is. We'll know it when we get there, I guess, but I've got a feeling it has something to do with Jesus. He says, I give you the ticket to the reception. If you hear my voice and you believe and you eat the manna, you're an overcomer and you get a white stone and you're welcome. As a matter of fact, you come in the triumphal procession, being led by our victorious King, Prophet, and Priest. Psalm 83:3. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against your hidden ones. They plot against your hidden ones. We are the hidden ones of God. The meaning there with hidden ones is that that's actually literally what it says, but the meaning is when you have something that's of value, when you have something that you cherish, that you love, you hide it for what? Safekeeping. Right? So the psalm says, with cunning they conspire against your people and they plot against your hidden ones. And we, like God's people of old, are His hidden ones. I got a story. Imagine that you're a person, maybe a preacher, maybe a pastor, maybe an elder, maybe just a church member who has made sacrifices in your life for the ministry, to serve others. Maybe you've given up a certain level of lifestyle that would have been possible for you and your family to live out your calling. You struggle not to be bitter. And for the most part, you bounce back, you come back to center when you have those occasional thoughts. And it seems, though, that the thlipsis, the pressures and the troubles, instead of getting easier, they just seem like the next one is a little tougher than the last one. And then sometimes you step back and you assess the whole situation and you look and you pray and you seek God's will and you, what I call, come back to center. You find your rhythm. You begin to surf the good news of the gospel again, and you find a new excitement and a confirmation that you are on the right track. You're doing His will. And then, as you go along, you begin to get back in the blur again. That's what I call it, the blur. And you go through that process again and again and again as He brings you back to center, back to Christ. Whatever situation you're in, whatever it is, He always brings you back to Christ. Okay? And then one day, you discern you're to give up your ministry. You're to move on. You're to leave it all. All of this that you've worked so hard for, all of this that you've poured a large portion of your life into. And you say, how could you ask me to turn it loose and to leave? Well, that's probably how I think Elijah felt. In 1 Kings 17, turn to 1 Kings 17, and this is actually the text that I started out with in this sermon. But in 1 Kings, just keep looking for it. 1 Kings 17, verse 3, we're told that Elijah was told, leave here, turn eastward, and hide. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide. I think the King James says, hide yourself. In the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. And Elijah, no doubt, is thinking, hide? You want me to hide? He has just approached King Ahab and told him, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and he has just told him, look, buddy, you're not going to have any rain or any dew for a few years until I say so. Until I say the word. And then in the next verse it says, now, Elijah, I want you to go hide. Go down by this creek and hide. And Elijah might be thinking, but God, I'm a conqueror. I'm an overcomer. I'm being used mightily of you. I know I am. First, let's look at verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except on my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan. Elijah is obviously called, unmistakably called by God. But he says, Elijah, you've made your statement. Now I need you to remove yourself from the picture right now. I need you to move on and hide yourself. Why would God, who has been obviously using us, blessing our ministry, now ask us to leave and hide? To make the move that seems to be a move that is the last option to escape an oppressor. To hide in, to kind of be forgotten or to at least be invisible. It doesn't seem to be the move of a conqueror or a winner, does it? Then we read in verse 4, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him, and he went to Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravines, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, if you read on, you'll see that this brook doesn't dry up for a while. Okay, it eventually dries up. And then he moves Elijah to another place, right? Zarephath. But he eats and he is nourished by the water of this stream, and the ravens bring him protein and carbs every morning and every evening. He's sustained and he's nourished in his hiding. It's in our weakness that God provides. It's in our weakness that God sends ravens to feed us. In our confusion, he hides us in Jesus and continually gives us living water and bread from heaven. In other words, the power of God is observed when we're weak. That's the theology of the cross. When we sometimes must leave where we feel called or comfortable and hide, and we may be even confused about what God is doing in the midst of all this, in the midst of a world that is full of domination, suppression, oppression, abuse of authority, and all manner of thlipsis, all manner of pressure. It is us weaklings, right? It is us weaklings, those hidden in Christ, who are His representatives, His mouthpiece, His sounding board, if you will, to a world who mocks a Savior who wins by losing, who has life by dying, who offers life in exchange for losing it. God is all-powerful. We know that. He has won the victory, and we know that. He has made us overcomers. He has made us conquerors. He has made us hupernikes, super conquerors in Him. But He tends to work His victories, His conquering, through weakness, through brokenness, even through a cross. The power of the gospel can only be demonstrated in that place where we are hidden in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the place of hiding that You have given to Your people, to Your children. It is a place of overcoming and of conquering, a place of nourishment during a time of drought in a parched land, a place where the weak and the scared and the confused find freedom from our sin, guilt, pride, and self-righteousness. That place where we hide is You, Jesus. Father, we know that when You see us, You see Him, for we are hidden in Him. Help us, Holy Spirit, to continually be pointing to Him, and to point us to our King, Savior, and our substitute. Jesus, we want to simply rest in You and in Your work for us. We want to see our weakness for what it is, a reason to hide in You and wait for the ravens to come. For it's in Your name, Jesus, Your holy name, Your precious name, that we pray. Amen.